Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Luke, chapter 16. And I'm going to read for us verses 19 to 31. This is Jesus continuing on his teaching to the Pharisees at this point, and he brings the conclusion here in this parable that helps us see a bigger picture than perhaps we are accustomed to seeing. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And who would pass from here to you may not be able. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the word of God. Let's pray once more. Father, because I know that you are here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are here and you see us, you hear us. And although we cannot see or hear your voice, yet we have heard what you have said. We have heard your words today. And in the reading of this passage, we've heard your word for us, that you want us to see the big picture of what life is really about. Give us eyes that see, ears that hear. Enable us to grow somewhat more conscious of the reality in which we live, of the unseen world, and of what our ultimate destination is. I pray that you'll speak into each of our lives, those who believe and those who don't believe, that Jesus may loom larger in our thoughts and our affections, and that we might come continually to you for the life that you alone can give. In the name of Jesus, amen. We all see homeless people. They're scattered around the boroughs of New York City. The statistics that I read say that there are about 4,000 men and women, I don't know the breakdown, how many men and how many women, sleep on the streets of the five boroughs every night, about 4,000, give or take a few hundred. These are our people that probably could go into a shelter. There are another, they say, like 130,000 people living in shelters. But what we at Hope used to call the hardcore homeless don't want to go into a shelter. Some of them have been in shelters and are not able to get back into them, but many of them don't want to be in a shelter. They've told me, some of them, this is not true for everybody, but some of them, it's a dangerous place to be. Some of them have been accosted, get robbed, you know, there's drugs. And so for some of them, it's dangerous, and they don't feel safe, and it's also restrictive. You know, they have to follow certain rules, and they would prefer to sleep on a park bench or in a park or in the subway, on a train, somewhere else with their independence still intact. But nevertheless, these homeless people do have a safety net that has been made available to them by our society, because coming out of the Christianization of our country and the command of Scripture to care for the poor and the hungry, there are other motivations as well, but that has been a very important one in the history of our country, to take care of the indigent, those who are not able to or not willing to take care of themselves. And so there's a safety net that has been established. These hardcore homeless choose not to fall into that net, and therefore they are making their choices for life that will probably shorten their life. But many others have been caught in that net, and they are seeking, some of them, to get out of their situation and improve their lives, and some of them do. But in Jesus' day, there was no safety net. It was not the Roman government's concern to be trying to provide for the homeless. And even the Jewish community may have felt a responsibility to give some help to the poor, but not the kind of help that was going to lift them out of their poverty. This story then that Jesus tells, this parable that he tells, is a stark contrast to the expectations of the people to whom he was speaking. He tells a parable, which is a made-up story. As far as we know, there was no such person as Lazarus. And it is significant that of all the parables that Jesus tells, this is the only time that he gives a name to the person in the parable. There's the prodigal son, there's the father, there's the prodigal son's older brother. But this is the only time in any of the parables that Jesus gives a name to a person. And here he is at the bottom of the social ladder. He is at the bottom of the barrel. This is a man who has no social status whatsoever and no prospects of his life improving. He's reduced to simply begging. This parable then is giving us a glimpse into the life of someone who had no friends. He may have had somebody who dropped him off at the rich man's house, maybe up in Riverdale or Fieldston, if we were to translate it into our day, taking him from the South Bronx up to Fieldston to drop him at the gate, one of the gated communities up there. or one of the luxury houses. But Lazarus in this story, he has no resources, no family, no government agency, no nonprofit agency or organization to help him. And Jesus was pointing out to these religious leaders that he was making this very strong point to. He's speaking to these Pharisees that they're, in contrast to this poor man, their riches and their prominence did not negate their responsibility to submit to God's commands fully. And he's been talking to them about that because they were hung up on keeping rules and they thought they did pretty good at that. And so then Jesus hits them with that message last week Jordan told us about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And that little detail of the law was something that they had failed at. And so he exposes the fact that they were not really those who were committed to keeping the full commandment that God had given. And they also were successful people in the eyes of others. They were generally well off, and there was a common understanding that people who are rich are blessed by God. They must be one of God's favorite people because he's blessed them with possessions, with lands and places of honor and fine clothing and all that. But the fact is, and this parable points it out, that their financial success was not proof that they had favor with God. It's not proof that anybody has favor with God in the sense of eternal favor. But because of their disregard of all of the commands of God, and they're not willing to go to the core command, really, to love God with their whole heart, mind, and soul, then they were judged guilty before God. They didn't think so, but Jesus is very powerfully telling them that with this story. With this fictional story, this parable, which is given to make a main point, Jesus is driving home his point about their poverty in relationship to God. They may be rich in relation to people, and they may feel very good about themselves in their own head about how they stand with God, but this parable is telling them quite the opposite, and it is devastating. It's something that these highly respected religious men didn't want to hear, because he's telling them that although they think they're successful, that everybody else may think they're successful, in the eyes of God, they're utter failures. And it must have been quite a gut punch for them to hear what Jesus was saying. These proud, self-righteous, self-assured leaders compared to this poor nobody, Lazarus, that is now, Jesus said, is exalted to the place of privilege, whereas you religious rich people are relegated to eternal torment. They couldn't really get their head around that. How could that be? This is like it's turning upside down. They lived with the assumption that because they were living well now, that would just continue on into life after death. And Jesus said, not so fast. Let me tell you a story that illustrates the main point. And I think it's important for us to understand that there's a danger in getting caught up in all the details of life. That is, our lives are made up of moments that clutter our days and so sort of tie us down to the here and now. But a parable like this kind of steps back and encourages us to get a bigger picture, to a wide-angled lens of what reality is really like. And this parable in particular does that. It takes us out of the filling up of our lives with all the details that can and that causes us to not see the forest because we're just looking at the trees, just looking at all the individual things that happen. And so here we are all encouraged to step back and to look at what happens in the larger picture of eternity, and particularly what happens to you in the larger picture of eternity. Because we're all in this kind of in the same place. We fill our lives with things that are going to make us feel rather satisfied. We understand we can't be completely satisfied. There's always going to be things that are loose ends to our life, but we like to have enough things, enough specifics, enough particulars in our lives that we feel good about, that we're successful about, even if it's something so simple as being able to do our exercise today or have a nice meal or to listen to our favorite music. Something that gives us a sense of that today was productive. I did something today that I enjoyed and that I felt was worthwhile. And so Jesus wants to pull back the curtain, so to speak, and say, well, let's look at not just the particulars of your life, but let's look at the your life in the grand scale of ultimate reality and ultimate destination. Particularly galling, I think, to the religious leaders that Jesus was speaking to, that he was saying that this worthless nobody, Lazarus, whose dogs were licking his sores, how disgusting is that, that he was the one that was right in the place of privilege with Abraham in Jesus' accounting of what heaven is like. And here, one of their own, the rich, successful man, was in torment. That didn't go over well. They were not happy, which seemed to be a deliberately provocative attack on their self-evaluation and the place that they had and they felt a right to have in the eyes and the esteem of their fellow citizens, their fellow countrymen. Parables are meant to illustrate important truths, but they're not supposed to be something that we try to assign profound meaning to every detail. And we're not supposed to try to figure out the application of every detail of the story. They are meant to help clarify Jesus' teaching, to give an illustration of what he means. But they're not the primary source of the truths that they illustrate. We go to the teaching parts of not only of Jesus in the Gospels, but of the rest of the New Testament to see the truths, and then there's a parable sometimes that Jesus tells that helps explain that, helps apply it, makes it more real and practical to us. For example, Jesus told parables about the lost sheep, 99 that were safe and the one that was lost, and how the shepherd went to find it, the lost coin that the woman looked all over for and finally found, and then the lost son, and how the lost son came back to his father and there was great rejoicing. But then we read later on in Luke that Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost. That those parables illustrate. And that's really the main point. The point is Jesus came to seek and save the ones that are lost. And so here are these three stories that give an example of that. And that's the main point. And that we shouldn't try to dissect more and more from it. That's the point. And this parable There are also some very broad truths that I think are fundamental and help us get a bigger picture of our life, our lives, and of what is happening in the human race in general. And so there are three truths that I think are the wide-angled lens that we can get from this parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The first truth that is here is that success is not measured by what you accomplish. Success is not measured by what you accomplish. And of course, accomplishments can be in any area. It doesn't just have to be in how much money you make or how successful you are in your job or whether you have some skill that other people admire. It can be in relationships. You're successful in your relationships with your family, with your children, with friendships. You're well-liked. You're established. You're a sought-after person. And so you can feel satisfied people are going to say nice things about you when you're in that box one day. And so that makes you feel good. And so you feel like your life has been well lived. And of course, we've probably all been to funerals, or we will go to funerals, where they're going to say nice things about the person that's there in the casket. And, you know, sometimes it's mostly true and sometimes it's mostly not true. But nevertheless, these things are said. That's what's expected. So you want to have people say nice things about you when you're no longer able to hear them. And if that's as far as it goes, then you can feel that you've lived well, and people may say that about you. But what Jesus is saying here is that has nothing to do with success. And so here's an example of a sick and disgusting, really, kind of homeless man that people would not want to have sitting at their dining room table with oozing sores. And he's the one that Jesus said is successful. He ends up next to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. So here are these religious leaders saying, hey, look, Abraham's our man. And you've given him to Lazarus. There's nobody. That's turning things on their head, turning things upside down. And so we all have been affected by our culture. This is part of the spirit of the age. It's not just our age now. It's always been this way with humanity. We find other ways to bolster our self-value, our the way that we see ourselves as worthy. And Jesus says all those things don't matter. Oh, he said in other parables, well, profit a man, he gains the whole world and loses his own soul. So you might be the most popular, most loved person on the planet who ever lived. So what? If you don't have Jesus in your life, it won't matter at all. That's a broad statement. So success, the first point of this parable is that the reputation and social standing of these two men, Lazarus and the rich man, were light years apart. And yet, it's the homeless man who is the true success in the eyes of God. Now, we're not told why Lazarus ended up next to Abraham. But that's not the point that Jesus was trying to make in this parable. And so we don't have to try to figure that out. We don't need to fill in the blanks. We can just say, the point is that the rich man wasn't with God because he didn't live right. He didn't have right values. So that's the main point. He put all of his eggs in one basket, and that basket stayed on planet Earth. It did not translate into heaven. So, Lazarus was the last who would be first. He was the nobody who had notable dignity and worth, flipping the script on the rich man and people like him. The rich man had it all. He had anything he wanted. And he lacked nothing in his culture. Whatever his desire was, he could fulfill it. But riches can be a curse. And although the parable is not saying that, yet it's clear that the rich man was trusting in his riches. And James chapter 5 gives us a description of a rich man, which sounds a lot like this man in the parable was like. It sounds similar to what he would be like in real life. And listen to what James said. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Riches can be a curse if you don't see yourself as a steward of God's generosity and realize that whatever you have has been given you to by God for you to use according to his will and his plan. They're not for you to consume on yourself, but to give away in the sense of giving it for the glory of God, wanting to promote the expansion of his kingdom and also to help those who need help. That's what the scripture tells us, especially the poor. In God's economy, the way that he looks at it, it's not how much or little you have. That's not really the issue. It's what you do with what you have, whether it's little or much. Remember the one story when the poor woman gave in just a few little pennies into the treasury, and Jesus said that woman gave more than all these rich people dumping in their gold. It's not wise for us to say, "I don't have very much, I can't do much." That's not the point. Whatever you have, use it to promote the glory of God, and what that looks like is going to be different for all of us, but that's your motive. You want to see God and his purposes grow as a result of your contribution, and also to help those that you're able to help who need assistance, the little bit that you have. The rich man in this parable used his money to get as much benefit for himself as he could. And he was successful in doing that. And therefore, what he had and what he experienced in the way of pleasure was the only heaven he would ever know. From death onward, it was all downhill. So he didn't know it. He was actually living heaven on earth. And there are a lot of people doing that right now. They don't know that this is the best it's ever going to be. They think, "Oh, it's going to get better. It's going to..." No, it's all downhill. So Jesus says, "Put your treasure in heaven, because nothing's going to take it away from there." The second truth, then, the first truth is that success is not measured by what you accomplish. The second truth that's highlighted in this parable is this: there are only two destinations after death, and they're described in the Bible. They're not Islam's version of it. It's not Hindu's version of it. It's not the atheist's version of it, that you turn into dirt. No, Jesus said there's two destinies for everyone on the planet. It's going to be one of two places. And the places are described here in stark contrast to each other. There's a place of torment with no relief possible ever, which is hard to think about and imagine what that's be like. I mean, rich man mentions flame here, and he's thirsty and unable to, in unbearable heat, and wants some relief from that. And again, we should not press that as being what the actual reality of hell, because Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else does in Scripture, and he called it outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And my interpretation of that being an outer darkness, there's no stimulation, there's total silence, there's total aloneness, being completely isolated, and no pleasure whatsoever, even the pleasure of having somebody with you. It's not a shared, hell is not a shared experience. The cartoons of people partying in hell is a clever device of the satanic world to make it seem less horrible. But it's beyond imagination, just total darkness, total no pleasure, total silence, and the torment of your own thoughts of all the horror that you were guilty of, I would assume. But regardless, Jesus calls it Hades here, which is another word for hell. And so that's the one destination. The other one is where Lazarus is, and he's with Abraham. Some versions say Abraham's bosom, the idea of in a close relationship with Abraham, maybe reclining at a table at a feast. That part's not said here in the parable, but he's at Abraham's side. Abraham was the father of the Jewish people, so he's at the highest point. He's right there with the main man, and so that is you can't get in a better place in the parable. That's the high point of life after death, being with Abraham and all who are attached to him. And he's at home. He's at peace. Now, the point of this point in the parable is that if you die not rightly related to God, there is no hope of ever reducing the horror of separation with God. There is no purgatory. That was a very horrible heresy that the Roman Catholics invented and still hold on to. There is no such thing. There's no getting better. Once you die, you're either in the place of torment or you're in place of joy. There's no in between. There's no moving from one to the other. It's done. It's a done deal. So that's the main point. So get used to the idea that when you die, you're going to be consciously in one of two places, torment or joy. That's the point of the parable. So it's kind of a broad stroke truth. So success is not measured by what I can accomplish or achieve in the eyes of other people or even my own eyes. And when I die, I'm either going to be separated from God in torment, or I'm going to be with God in peace and joy. So far, those are the two main points of the parable. The third truth that is here in the parable, and I think it really is the main truth that Jesus is emphasizing, and that is that God has revealed what you need to know to be with him forever. God has already given to you and to humanity everything they need to know, everything you need to know to be sure that you're going to be with the Lazarus in the parable, that you're going to be with God. You've got it already. That's what he says. And that's the point of the parable. Now, some people have said, and maybe you have said, if God would appear to me, I would believe in God. I've asked him to come and show up, you know, to come and tell me, and then I would believe. I would believe if Jesus came and stood by my bed one night, or maybe he could surprise me during the daytime. It's okay. And if he showed up, then I would believe if God would appear to me in person. Others have said, well, you know, even that wouldn't be enough because, you know, maybe I was hallucinating. I would say, what did I eat last night that I have this hallucination? I don't know. And so some people have said that they need more evidences before they believe. And so they claim that, you know, all the stuff in science and evolution and now the new discoveries that are being made in the micro world and then in the cosmos with all this stuff out there and now with mega universes and alternative universes, all that stuff. So, you know, in other words, they're never going to be able to come to the end of all the possibilities. So they're never going to believe because there's an endless an inexhaustible supply of questions. And so these people will never come to faith. Well, Jesus says it a little differently. He says it a lot differently. Jesus says that we already have what we need in order to believe the gospel about him. We already have it. And we already have enough so that we would believe the truth about him and repent, that we would give up our independence and our rebellion and our refusal to really submit to God, to hold him at arm's length. We'd give that up. There's already enough. You already have it. You've already heard it today. But he said it to those Pharisees through a parable by telling them, you have the Old Testament. You have the writings of Moses and the prophets. And Jesus said this. He's after his resurrection, he went through with these two people on the road to Emmaus, and he explained to them how the Old Testament pointed to him. And in the book of Isaiah, we know that Philip used that with the Ethiopian eunuch to show him Christ. So he's telling these religious leaders, you have what you need. You have the evidence that you say you need. It's right there. And he said, that's enough. Well, in the parable, Jesus anticipated what people thought. And they said, yeah, but, you know, if somebody shows up, you know, in person, so why don't you send Lazarus back and he'll come back from the dead and they'll say, wow, Lazarus, you came back. What's the story? What's heaven like? And then he would tell my brothers and then they would believe. And in the parable, Jesus says, no, they wouldn't. They wouldn't believe. Are you telling me that all these stories that are, you can buy them on these books that people write about their visits in heaven and all that stuff, that there's something more powerful than that personal testimony? And Jesus said, yeah, the word of God is more powerful. The more powerful evidence that you could ever have that this message about Christ is true. And that's, you know, that's quite a claim that he's speaking here before the New Testament is written. And he's saying, it's already there. The revealed word of God, which points to Jesus, has already been given, and you are without excuse. There's no reason for you to say, I can't believe, except you don't want to believe. And so now you're being exposed as somebody who really doesn't want to be with God at all anyway. So you're going to get your wish. That's the scary part. If a person does not receive what has already been given to produce faith in you, then you're satisfied with your own decision. And you're saying, I don't need God. And you will get what you want. You won't have God forever. And that's not going to work out very well. Because all the good that you've ever experienced has been a mercy from God. And so once you die without God, the mercy is cut off. And so now there's nothing pleasant in your existence. So darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this had to be quite a difficult proposition that Jesus was putting forward to these religious leaders, because he was telling them the Old Testament really will point you to me, because he said this over and over again. Anyone hear that? But that's what Jesus says God has given to generate faith in you. So it's not going to work to say, well, I can't believe. God says, yes, well, I understand that. You read the word of God, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God has designed it to somehow, I don't understand it, but somehow as you read the word of God, as you listen to it, as you begin to get enmeshed in it, it creates faith. It creates faith in Christ. And you say, but that doesn't make sense to me. Are you going to wait till everything makes sense to you? You're going to die before that happens. Jesus is coming as the one who speaks the truth and is the truth, and we need to listen to what he says. He says that you want faith, you need to listen to what the Word of God says. And you say, I want to absorb it. I want to take it for what it's telling me as true. I want the Word of God to speak into my life. The Old Testament is the voice of God in written form. The New Testament is the voice of God in written form. And God's Word creates life. It created life in the beginning in Genesis 1. It creates life in dead men and women today. It creates life where there is none. So it's to say, I can't believe, okay, that's normal. We can't believe because we don't want to believe. Not the truth about the way God has described himself here. But God says, I have a cure for that, and that is the Word of God. You listen to the Word of God. You let God speak into your life, and he knows how to create life. He knows how to create faith in you who don't believe. Create spiritual life in those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And he said that about the Old Testament. If it's true in the Old Testament, how much more is it true of the complete Word of God, including the New Testament, which is the light shining into the darkness of your life and bringing life and light. It's a miracle. You don't have to be able to figure it out. God said it. He knows how to make it happen. So, to recap, this parable and the main broad stroke truths that I believe Jesus is communicating in it. Firstly, that successful living is not measured by how much you have or how much you've accomplished in life or will accomplish. That's not where it's at. Second truth is that there are only two options for you sometime in the next 100 years, to be pretty sure. I don't know if any of these little kids are going to live to be 120, maybe, but let's say 150 years. Sometimes in the next 150 years, everybody in this room is going to be in one or two places, conscious. That's what the parable says. Either with God or separated from him. Now, and the third one truth is that God has given his revealed word to show us how we are to be with him forever. In other words, how we can be saved from the torment that is the other destination besides his presence. He's given us his word, the word of God, to show us how that will happen. So what are we to do? Well, you can't wait till you die to find out. And, you know, just as the light is starting to completely go out and you say, "Oh, I get it now," and you cry to call out to God, that's not going to happen. Don't wait till it's too late. You need now to say, "I want to embrace the truth. I want to know the truth." You can't continue to ignore the uncomfortable reality of what you are facing when you die, or you will find yourself too late to really matter. Or the other alternative is that you can respond now to the invitation to seek to know the God who made you. Say, "I want to know the God who made me. I want to know the one who loves sinners, the ones who don't love him, who don't care about him, the ones who are lost and running from him. I want to know that God, the one who chases them down. I want to know the one who seeks the lost and brings them to his home to live forever. I want to know that God." So what are you to do? Five things. Listen to the word of God. Read the word of God. Study the word of God. Memorize the word of God. Meditate on the word of God. And I am as sure as I am that I'm standing here in front of you, that if you seek, you will find. I am sure that no one was going to stand before God one day and say, "But God, I tried to find you and I couldn't." Not happening. Nobody's even going to think that. You seek and you will find. God has staked his very existence on that. He doesn't lie. Do those five things. And I'll see you at Abraham's side one day. Let's pray.